So as the children reminded us, as Jesus came in as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, all of this, Matthew says, took place to fulfill what the prophet had written. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the crowd shouted, and can you shout with me, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Can we give the Lord one more round of applause and the children as they go? Thank you all. You may be seated. So wonderful for the kids, the children, our DA kids, to celebrate the kingship of Jesus on this Palm Sunday, and we are grateful for the blessing that they are to us. Amen? And we are grateful for the blessing that our King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to us. Amen? Amen. Today, on this Palm Sunday, we continue to journey through the book of Matthew. And we come to the height of it, the cross, and then next week, the resurrection. This morning, we, on this Palm Sunday, will look at the movements of the king who was mocked, the king who was crucified, the king who was buried. But on this Palm Sunday, we want to begin in sermon notes, just to fill in if you're a note taker in your bulletins as always, but we want to begin with the celebrated king. On Palm Sunday, we have celebrated this day, and we really celebrate every day that our king has come. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come, and with him the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming, and one day when the king returns, the kingdom will fully come. And so we join with today all those who declared on that triumphal entry Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We celebrate and we declare Hosanna in the highest, as we celebrate and worship King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? And it has been good to declare his goodness, to celebrate his kingship this morning. But a lot happened between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. As we've journeyed through the book of Matthew together, we've seen a lot go downhill from that glorious, triumphant day as he rode in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as the people waved those palm branches and declared Hosanna to the king. We saw how his authority was questioned by the religious leaders. We saw how the religious leaders intentionally went after him, trying to set traps for him to see if he would say something that got him into trouble. We saw how the religious leaders, even those who were opposed to each other normally, grouped up to gang up on him and to test him. We saw how Jesus was plotted against by the religious leaders, and how Judas looked for a way to betray him and ultimately did for 30 pieces of silver. We've seen how Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane as Judas laid that betrayer's kiss on him. And we saw how he was tried in a very, very illegal way, almost 14 different ways at least, that his trial before the Sanhedrin was wrong and illegal. How he was accused, how he was ultimately taken before Pilate. And Pilate, afraid of the Jews and the crowds rising up, gave authorization for him to be condemned to die. We saw how Peter, when asked, do you know this man, three times, denied his Savior. If you've had a bad week, I would venture to say Jesus' week was probably worse. The Lamb who suffered and died understands what a bad week is. And we see in this celebrated king the wonder of the king even in his death. This morning we will look at Matthew chapter 27 from verse 27 through the end of the chapter. And if you would see with me verses 51 through 54, we'll read through this passage piece by piece along the way this morning as we looked at him, the mocked, crucified, and buried king, but first the celebrated king. We see even in his death the wonder of who he is. Matthew 27, verse 51 through 54 says, at that moment, as he died, Jesus, as he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The wonder of this king, the celebrated king, even in his death, is seen as the curtain is torn. This thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year because it's where the presence of the Lord was ripped from top to bottom in two, showing us that this celebrated king, even in his death, had come and had made access to the presence of the Lord accessible once again. We see the wonder of this king even in his death as the earth shakes, as literal rocks are split open, as this creation, this earth that was cursed at the fall, is crying out for its redemption that one day will be full and complete. We see the earth respond. We see creation respond to the wonder of this king, even in his death. We see a foretaste of the resurrection of all believers, that when the king returns, there will be a bodily resurrection of all things, and death, which is the final enemy, will be destroyed when the king returns. And we see a foretaste of that in this passage as this celebrated king, as he dies, tombs of holy ones break open. Can you imagine? And we see the wonder of this king celebrated even in his death as all of this takes place, and pagan Roman centurions and soldiers who stand there at the cross guarding him, the centurion declares, "Surely this was the Son of God." Even in his death, the celebrated king is on full display. And on this Palm Sunday, we celebrate him. Yet this morning, as we journey through Matthew, and it may seem kind of weird on Palm Sunday that we would think about his death, but yet it will frame our week to come. We focus today on his death. Some of you may be like some people who came up to me in our last church when we were making plans for a community Good Friday service. We were in a small community, and so there was lots of times where the churches of the community would gather together for community services. And there was an idea that was put forth of what if on Good Friday we journeyed all around the downtown of the community from church to church to church and did the seven stations of the cross, and the church in the county would follow a person that had dressed up as Jesus and carried a cross from church to church to church. And at each place, there would be a message reminding us of the suffering of Jesus on the cross on that Good Friday. And so for 3 hours, this man carried a cross from church to church to church, and 300 people in the community followed in a line from church to church to church, and we focused on the death of Christ on that Good Friday. And there were some that came up to me and said, why are we putting so much emphasis on Good Friday, on the cross and on the celebration or on the focus on his death? We are living in the day of the resurrection. We are living in the day of new life. Why do we want to focus on something so horrible? Why do we want to focus on the cross? And it's understandable. Because we don't really like to sit with the ugly, do we? We don't like to feel the weight of sin. We don't like to remember the fact that our Savior hung on the cross because of what I've done, because of what you've done. We want to kind of move on. We want to move past all of that, and we want to live in the new life. And Jesus, praise the Lord, has come that we might have new life and have it to the full. But there's a temptation that we can fall into if we don't remember what Jesus did at the cross. So that we can begin to take that salvation, that new life that we live in today, for granted. We can distance ourselves from it. And we can find ourselves even falling into habits of sin that the Lord has saved us from simply because we do not remember the price that was paid. And so even though it's not what we would always want to do, Jesus, even in initiating communion, said every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember the Lord's death and we proclaim it together until he comes again. And so this morning we look at this passage of Scripture as we celebrate the king, but also look at the mocked king, the crucified king, and the buried king, that we might sit with the horror of the cross. That gratitude might flow and come to the surface of our hearts, even as we remember the price that was paid for our salvation. This morning, we want to remember and feel it and sit with it this day. We've seen the celebrated king. Let's look together for a few moments at the mocked king. In verses 27 to 31, Jesus is in the praetorium, the place where Pilate would have lived and where the Roman soldiers would have based themselves out of there in the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus has just been flogged 39 times, one flogging shy of what was believed to kill a person. And after just receiving these 40 or 39 lashes, he's handed over to be crucified in verse 26. And Matthew goes on to tell us in verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around them. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Understand, they didn't just set it. They put it on his head and pressed the thorns down into his skull. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. And then they took that staff that they had put in his right hand and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put his own clothes on him and they led him away to be crucified. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords mocked by pagan Romans. But it wasn't just pagan Romans who mocked him. It was religious Jews as well. As he was mocked as he hung on the cross in verses 38 to 44. We are told that two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, placed in the center. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And in the same way, verse 41, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't even save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusts in God. If that's so, let God rescue him now, if he, God, wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords mocked by all who were near him in the praetorium and on the cross. All directed to him as Savior, as King, and as God's Son, things that were true of him, they mocked him according to those. Jesus, the celebrated King, but the mocked King. For the next few moments, I would invite us just to sit, to allow ourselves to feel the reality of our King who was mocked. Going out from the praetorium after mocking him and beating him, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, northern Africa named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Those who were condemned to die would carry their cross. As that man, as we went around our that community from church to church, carried the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That simple statement in verse 35, "when they had crucified him," is such a loaded statement. For those in Matthew's day, they would have fully understood what "when they crucified him" meant. For us today, we may have read or heard or even watched movies like The Passion of the Christ or The Story of Jesus, and we see crucifixion. I want to remind us for a few moments of what "when they crucified him" really entailed. David Guzik, a pastor, in his commentary quotes Dr. William Edwards in his article on the physical death of Jesus Christ from an article he wrote in 1986. These are some of the observations from him and his associates. Dr. Edwards writes that although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. The victim's back was first torn open by that scourging that he received, then opened again as the congealing, clotting blood came off with the clothing that was removed at the place of crucifixion. When thrown down on the ground to nail the hands to the crossbeam, the wounds were again opened, deepened, and contaminated with dirt. While attached to the upright cross, each breath would cause painful wounds on the back to scrape against the rough wood of the upright beam and were further aggravated. Driving the nail through the wrist severed the large median nerve. This stimulated nerve caused bolts of fiery pain in both arms and often resulted in a claw-like grip in the victim's hands. Beyond the severe pain, the major effect of crucifixion inhibited normal breathing. The weight of the body pulling down on the arms and shoulders tended to lock the respiratory muscles in an inhalation state, thus hindering exhalation. The lack of adequate respiration resulted in severe muscle cramps, which hindered breathing even further. And to get a good breath, one had to push against their feet and flex the elbows, pulling from the shoulders. As they did this, they put weight on the feet, which nails had been driven in that produced more pain, and flexing the elbows twisted the hands hanging on the nails. Lifting the body for a breath also painfully scraped the back against that rough wooden post, and every effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and led to a sooner death. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or the eyes, ears, and nose of the dying and helpless victim, and birds of prey would tear at these sights. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. Death from crucifixion could come from many sources. Acute shock from blood loss, being too exhausted to breathe any longer, dehydration, stress-induced heart attack, or congestive heart failure leading to a cardiac rupture. And if the victim did not die quickly enough, the legs were broken, and the victim was soon unable to breathe. Horrible. And yet, I want to draw your attention to what it says in verse 34. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. The gall in the wine acted as a pain reliever and would put a person in almost kind of an anesthesia kind of state where they would not feel the pain. It was an act of mercy in the midst of a horrific act so that the person who was being crucified would feel less. But Jesus tastes it and realizes what it is and refuses to take it. He could have gone through it unaware, drugged up, so to speak. But he did not. He refused it so that he might take and feel the full weight of what was about to happen. Jesus, the crucified king, dealing with this horrific physical thing. There's also a relational piece to his crucifixion. Verses 55 and 56, it says, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The Gospel of John tells us that his mother Mary was near the cross, as was the disciple John, but the other 10 were nowhere to be found. And even those who were near him were at a distance. Golgotha was outside of the city, cut off from the community. And there Jesus is, essentially humanly isolated and alone relationally. But as bad as the physical and the human relational isolation was, most likely the worst part of crucifixion was the spiritual weight that he took. Verses 45 through 50 says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Words from Psalm 22. And when some of those there heard this, they thought he was saying and calling Elijah, "Eli, Eli." He said he's calling Elijah, and immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Come, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." My God, why have you forsaken me?" Never had Jesus not known the fellowship of the Father. Yet in this moment, the fellowship of the Father and the Son was broken. Why? Because at that moment, the sin of the world, mine, yours, was laid upon him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 comments on it this way. He says, "God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin or a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In that moment, the one who knew no sin had the sin of the world and all of its brokenness and effects laid on him. And the Father and the Son, because of that sin, their fellowship was broken. As horrible as people abandoning him, and as horrible as the physical death that he endured on the cross, this, no doubt, was the hardest and worst part of the crucifixion. And yet in all of this, verse 50 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Luke says it this way in Luke 23:46, that when he had taken this last, right before he took this last breath, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, no one took Jesus' life from him. Jesus willingly gave his life up. All of that because of the sin debt that I had accrued. And because of the sin debt that you have accrued and the world has accrued in our rebellion against God. The celebrated king, the mocked king, the crucified king. Let's sit with this reality for the next moment. Final piece, the buried king. In verses 57 through the first half of verse 60, it says this: "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. boldly going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Joseph of Arimathea takes the bold step of going to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body before sundown, because the next day would have been the Sabbath, and no work would have been able to be done. Jesus' body would have hung on the cross until the next day, at the end of the day. Would have had to wait. But Joseph takes and cares for Jesus' body, wraps his body in linen, and places it in his own new tomb. Meanwhile, as this has taken place, verse 62, the next day we are told, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," speaking of Jesus, "said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate answers, "Take a guard. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. If we go back to the day before, as Jesus is laid in that tomb, we are told in the second half of verse 60 that Joseph of Arimathea rolls a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he goes away. That stone that was then sealed and a guard posted at. It's at that moment that the finality of death is seen, as Joseph closes that tomb by rolling it and that big stone rolled in front of it. Friends, as a pastor, I've witnessed this kind of moment countless times. Because normally what happens is at the end of viewing time, before a funeral service will start, the family would usually come into the funeral home meeting area or into the church. And meanwhile, after the family has said their last goodbyes and comes and sits for the funeral, celebration of life, memorial service, whatever it's being called, the funeral director will close the casket and will lock it. Most aren't there for that. It's one of those things that pastors have that weird vision into. And I can tell you there are really no words to describe that moment. There's a finality to it. And there's another level of finality after, at the cemetery, after commit the loved one's earthly body to the ground and their spirit to the Lord, and the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, and that casket is laid in the ground. There's a finality to death. Don't miss the picture that for Jesus, as the stone was rolled in front of it, for his disciples, there was a finality to this moment. We know the end of the story. But I think Matthew's statement in verse 61 is the statement that we need to be left with, that will make a week from today so much more glorious. Verse 61, Matthew just simply notes that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Put yourself in their position. Just a few days before, they were part of a joyful throng waving palm branches as Jesus rides in triumphant, and everyone declares, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are at their height. And then it all falls apart. And their Savior, who they've watched from a distance, dies and is laid in a tomb with a stone rolled in front of it and a seal put on it and eventually a guard posted, and they are sitting across from it, stunned. Filled with grief. Full of despair. Full of hopelessness. Just sitting there. I wonder how long they sat there. I wonder how long it took for them to get their bearings and to understand really what has just happened and to get up and to go to who knows what their life will be like. Jesus, the celebrated king, the mocked king, the crucified king, is now the buried king. We're going to sit with this just for a few moments, and then we will close by singing a song. I'm not going to send you off from there. You will be dismissed when you're ready to be dismissed. But it will just give us opportunity to reflect on the one who is both celebrated, but who is mocked, crucified, and buried. And when you are ready, you may be dismissed.